We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God, looking together at Matthew's Gospel in chapter 7, from verses 12 to 27. And what I want to do is just say a little bit about this reading and read one verse, the verse we've already shared with the children, and then we'll sing again and then come back to look at the rest of the passage. It's Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, beginning from verse 12. It's around page 10 or 11 of the New Testament of our church Bibles. If you're struggling to find the page, I apologize to you for the fact that our church Bibles are not well numbered, because they go from page 1 to page 900 and something and then back to 1 again. But it's the second one, which is the start of the New Testament, where Matthew is. So it's page 10. If you start from the back of the book and work in that direction, then you'll come to it. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, at verse 12. Thank you. And what we come to today is the final part of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, the initial teaching that Jesus gave to his disciples. It begins in chapter 5 and runs through to the end of chapter 7. And it's really Jesus' manifesto at the start of his ministry. He's called his disciples, the crowds have begun to follow him, and Jesus says, now let's sit down together and let me make it clear exactly what I stand for, exactly what I offer, exactly what I want you to do. Ultimately, let me make it clear to you exactly who I am. But the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 to 7 consists largely of behavioral standards for Christians. It tells us as Christians what we are supposed to do. And if you were to flick through it from the middle of chapter 5, you would see that he says, this is what you are meant to do when you feel angry, when you're tempted by lust, when it would suit you to be dishonest, or where you are roused to enmity or into conflict situations. In chapter 6, in the first half, he says, this is what you should do to deal with spiritual pride. And in the second half of chapter 6, this is how a Christian should deal with material wealth. And then at the beginning of chapter 7, he talks about our criticisms of other people, those folks whom we see not living lives in the way that we think that they should. So at one level, the Sermon on the Mount is simply setting an unmistakably high standard for us to live up to, a list of things that we must do, and it's summarized unhelpfully in many ways in Matthew chapter 5 verse 48, where Jesus says, you must be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So you know how folks sometimes say to you, you can only do your best, and kind of go around as though God will say, I'll give you a wee pat on the back for doing your best. That's good enough for me. Well, that's biblical rubbish, because Jesus says you must be perfect. And if you don't know what perfection is, your Father in heaven is the role model. So it's a list of things that we must do. But fortunately, it's also an invitation, both at the beginning and at the end of the sermon, or at least at the end of the list of things to do, is an invitation. Fortunately, not to those who think that they are already as perfect as their Heavenly Father is, but to those who in chapter 5 verse 3 know that they are spiritually poor. And the invitation to them, as we saw 2 weeks ago in verses 7 to 11 of chapter 7, is that we can ask for his assistance, seek his help, knock on his door, and try to reach that standard in companionship with him, in partnership with the one who's ready to welcome us in. So it's not just a set of rules to live by, it's a working relationship with God in which we are the work in progress. God says, you come to me and I will work with you to make you as perfect as my Father in heaven. And there's an invitation. But it's also clear as we read through the sermon that it's not just about me and God, or just about you and God, somehow working together on our own spiritual development. Because throughout the sermon, it's assumed that there will be other people involved in the things that Jesus wants us to do. Those before whom in chapter 5, verse 16, our light must shine. Or in the rest of chapter 5, the people we don't get angry with. Or the members of the opposite sex we have to spend time in company with. Or those that might be in our advantage to tell them a lie. Those who strike us on the cheek. Or whose bags we must carry. Or who might be suing us for our shirt. Or those whose applause might turn our religious devotion into hypocrisy as we become crowd-pleasing Christians. Or those in chapter 7 whose food, which is more tasty than ours, or who are better dressed than us, might make us feel jealous, or those whom we might look at and criticize. The presence of all these others is implicit, explicit, in Jesus' summary of everything that's required of us. In chapter 7, verse 12, as we've already said to the children, do for others what you want them to do for you. For that is the meaning of the law of Moses and the teachings of the prophets. So the focus in the Sermon on the Mount is not really about what's good for me, not even on what it is that will make me a better person. The focus is on how I can be good for you. And you can be good for me, and we can all be good for those living round about us. What will make us better servants? So we need to notice the connection between verses 7 to 11 of chapter 7 and verse 12. Because verse 7 to 11, the ask, seek, knock bit, is really saying God will do for you whatever you want. Now, we don't take that too literally, because we know enough about prayer not to misunderstand that. God does sometimes say no when we ask him for something, or he says wait. Because this is not about God saying, I am going to surrender my parental responsibility. And instead of calling me your heavenly father, you can call me your heavenly blank check from now on. He's not saying that. But it is about us coming to God with our wants or with our needs and him doing for us what is good. That's verses 7 to 11. God will do for you what you want. And then verse 12 says you must do for others what they want. Presumably with the same provisos. We're not meant to be a blank check that abdicates responsibility. We're not meant to be enslaved to the short term or the sinful desires of other people. Those mothers who were being asked for puppies this morning might well decide that's not the best thing to do. But nevertheless, we are being asked to have that God-like mindset as we become perfect in the same way that our Heavenly Father is perfect. That God-like mindset which sees their wants and their needs as reasons why I must do what is good for them. And one of the interesting things here is that the emphasis is on action, even on intervention. There was a form of this saying, Jesus' words, do for others what you want them to do for you. There was a form of that saying in circulation before. But it was slightly different. It was expressed negatively. It was said, do not do to others what you would not like them to do to you. So don't throw stones at them, maybe. Don't interfere in their lives. Don't steal from them. Don't harm them. Don't get involved. Just leave them to live their lives in peace, and they'll leave you to leave your life in peace. But Jesus turns it round, and instead of saying, don't go and interfere with them, he says, do go and love them. Become involved, not in a grasping, greedy, self-centered way, but in a giving, loving, sharing way. Put yourself in their position, identify their needs, and then go and provide for them. So again, we need to see how the parallel develops. We can ask and seek and knock on God's door, and others should know that they can come looking to us for help. But more than that, just as it was when we were still sinners that Christ died for us, without waiting for us to ask him for what we didn't yet know that we needed, so without waiting to be asked, we should identify what other people need and may not yet know they need, and then go and provide for that. And at least one of those who was listening to Jesus, one of the disciples who sat around him as he preached the Sermon on the Mount, understood what he was saying, because later on the Apostle John recorded another way of explaining the same thing, because he said, "Love one another as I have loved you. Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. Do for others what you would like them to do for you. Active to intervene." So that's the situation that we're in. Discipleship demands faithfulness to God, aspiring to the very highest standards that he could set. But it also involves reaching out into the lives of others. Not me and God in exile or in a monastery somewhere, but me in the midst of a community of believers and unbelievers alike, growing in grace in such a way that other people are blessed. And that raises a huge question for us as Christians. How can we be involved in the lives of others without being distracted from God? How can we serve other people without coming under their influence? How can we develop as disciples in our relationship with our Father while keeping our links with the world around us as well? So let us see how Jesus concludes this demanding task of aspiring to perfection while living in the midst of challenging and demanding people and situations. Concludes the sermon really by warning the disciples about how demanding that is going to be. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, from verse 13, and we're going to divide this into the four paragraphs into which it's split in the Good News Bible. So first of all, in verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, "Go in through the narrow gate, because the gate to hell is wide, and the road that leads to it is easy, and there are many who travel it. But the gate to life is narrow, and the way that leads to it is hard, and there are few people who find it." So that's the first thing. Jesus is saying, you need to walk the lonely road. You need to be aware that Christianity is not a popular option. It's not the sort of thing where you can wait and see what other people around you are going to do first and then go and follow them. It's characteristically a turning aside from public opinion and going where few others have gone before and where few will follow. Not, as I said before, into physical isolation or exile to some set apart holy place, because we've already seen that involvement in the lives of the people around us is, well, it's our reason for being and Jesus' reason for calling disciples. But it's a deciding to do something different from what other people do in the situations in which we all find ourselves. Not just a one-off decision to become a Christian, a moment of conversion, but a repeated turning aside from the beaten path every time when we come across a stranger, for example, or someone of the opposite sex that we find attractive, or pass a beggar in the street, or someone fires out an insult at us, or we have money in our pockets to spend, or face some kind of ethical dilemma, or come in contact with violence or prejudice or discrimination. In all of these situations, to do what I want, what suits me best, is to go with the crowd through the wide gate and travel the well-trodden path. And Jesus, in the sermon up to now, the what you ought to do bit of the sermon, has already told us what the narrow gate is and where the difficult path lies. But now he adds that as we go down that road, it will be lonely and it will be hard. And these first-time disciples, about to head out from Galilee with Jesus on a road that will eventually lead to Jerusalem, clearly need to know that before they begin. Because if Jesus gives the wrong impression that it's all going to be well-attended parties, then none of them are going to last the distance. So they needed to know then, and perhaps we do as well, need to know as this time Christians, that while we value and thrive on our Christian fellowship and church support, and it's great to be able to meet with others for worship and Bible study and prayer and have a crowd of folk to converse with before and after the service, but this time Christians who struggle when we're out there on our own, when we're the only Christian at work, or the only one in our philosophy tutorial group at college, or the only one in our family, or the only one in the room at the time when something is said that is an opening for Christian conversation. Here God is saying to Christians like us, it was for these times that I called you to be my disciples, to be able to be walkers down a narrow road alone. And that these are not the times to drift away from Jesus into anonymity, but times, well, times to accept the invitation to ask and seek and knock, knowing that even in the lonely road we're never entirely alone, because there's someone who stands just a knock on the door away from us, ready to help us along. But I think we need to be aware of that. I think we need not to pretend that as Christians there's always going to be someone there for us to turn to on the end of a phone or by our side, that sometimes the battle does need to be fought physically on our own. And that's why it's as disciples of Jesus and not simply as travelling companions that we walk down the lonely road. So that's the first thing Jesus says, integrated in the lives of others to such extent that you might be the only Christian there, and yet empowered by Jesus even for that. Well, you might say in that case, thank God for the support of the church that is available, for the times when I can be built up by the companionship in others, and especially for those father and mother figures in the church who pass on to me their wisdom and experience. But then Jesus goes on to say there's also the danger of the dangerous companion. In verse 15, be on your guard against false prophets. For they come to you looking like sheep on the outside, but in the inside they're really like wild wolves. And you will know them by what they do. Thorn bushes do not bear grapes. Briars do not bear figs. A healthy tree produces good fruit, but a poor tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a poor tree cannot bear good fruit. And any tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. So then you will know the false prophets by what they do. So even on the lonely road, says Jesus, beware the dangerous companion, the one who seems to be outwardly a prophet. And the thing about prophets in biblical times is that they didn't You know, you couldn't tell them apart because of the clothes that they wear or because they had some official appointment. It was an informal status that certain folks enjoyed, and it was simply someone who spoke the word of God, who talked about Jesus, who sometimes spoke about what the future holds and the plans that we should make, or sometimes what is wrong with the world today and the way that we should react to that. And Jesus says, beware of those Christians around you who talk like that and seem outwardly reliable, but are inwardly false. Because there are some like wolves in the midst of a pack of sheep whose motive is not to serve, but to gain, whose desire is simply to gain from the sheep rather than to serve with them. And I think it is true that sometimes in churches there are people with every appearance of piety who have long years of experience in Christian things and who have risen to high respect and are widely admired. And yet it remains the case that their only real ambition is to motivate and to persuade and to bully other people into doing the things that they want, and organizing the congregation in the way that suits them, or keeping things the way they've always been. Do you know there are some congregations around about here where there's one rule that has dictated every decision that's been taken for generations? Do you know what the rule is of Christian discipleship and growth in these churches? It's this: the old people won't like it. And there's other churches where it's just as bad, because the rule there is the young people will like it. And these groups of people use their power and their influence like wolves in the midst of a pack of sheep to get what they want out of the congregation, to drive and control and bully. Instead of saying, what does God want us to do with this church for others? So Jesus says in the lonely road that the companion you can trust is the one whose life bears fruit. He doesn't say one whose life may have the reputation of having borne fruit in the past, or one whose enthusiasm has potential to bear fruit in the future, but the one who speaks from a heart that is currently engaged in effective and productive Christian service of God in the world today. That's the person you should listen to. And not just the one who has stood apart and kept their hands clean, but the one who has rolled up their sleeves and got down to business. And it sometimes seems to me that if only those were allowed to speak in church whom that described, then there might be rather less talking and rather more action. But then Jesus goes on to say, not even all action is good. Because on the lonely road with the dangerous companions, there are also the impressive deceptions. Reading on into verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do what my Father in heaven wants them to. And when judgment day comes, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, in your name we spoke God's message, and by your name we drove out many demons and performed many miracles. Then I will say to them, I never knew you. Get away from me, you wicked people. Look again at that list of things that some people will have done who will not be allowed to enter the kingdom of heaven: preachers of the word of God, drivers out of demons, and the performers of miracles. Now, all of these things are going along today in more or less spectacular settings. And sometimes we are made to feel that if only we had more faith, then we too could rise to their standards and put on that kind of performance. That the lonely road we are travelling on might not be so lonely if only we had something more impressive to attract others onto it with. Well, says Jesus, it does take more than words to be my disciples. Faith without actions is dead. And not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven, but neither will everyone who impressively does what they want. Whether that's done in a vain attempt to so impress others that they share in God's glory, or in a futile attempt to impress God. As if anything you could do could make God more impressed with you than he already is. But the action that is needed, Jesus says, the action is best described not by words like noble or brave or sacrificial or impressive. He doesn't say go and find something spectacular to do, but best described by one simple word, which is obedience. Those who do what my Father in heaven wants them to do. What does he want? I'll just read again Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. No miracles, no exorcisms, no jumping up and down or leaping about, but quietly, humbly serving and sharing and growing in the grace of God. And that's discipleship. Not that dishonor of God, which thinks of him as a well-intentioned old fuddy-duddy who is now so out of touch with the world around us today that he needs our experience to make him trendy again. But that respect for a father and for a teacher's wisdom that neither overestimates our importance in a great pretense of faith, nor exaggerates our uselessness in a pretense of humility, but waits with patience on his leading. Now, we're not talking about guidance here. We're not talking about how does God issue the order? How does he tell me what it is he wants me to do? We've not reached that stage yet. All we're being asked to do here is to say, I will do whatever God tells me to, whenever I find out what that is. Fearing to go anywhere without his commission, but fearing nothing with it. So then the sermon concludes in verse 24, anyone who hears these words of mine and obeys them is like a wise man who builds his house on rock. The rain pours down, the rivers overflowed, and the winds blew hard against that house, but it did not fall, because it was built on rock. But anyone who hears these words of mine and does not obey them is like a foolish man who built his house in sand. And the rain poured down, and the rivers overflowed, and the wind blew hard against that house, and it fell. And what a terrible fall that was. And so we conclude with the same stark choice with which we've been presented all the way through. That we can either be perfect like our Heavenly Father or be abandoned outside the kingdom of heaven. That we can either squeeze in through the narrow gate again and again whenever the decisions confront us, or we can tramp freely down the well-trodden road. We can either be won over by eloquent, persuasive advice, or we can search for where truth is displayed by integrity of life. We can either be dazzled by impressive performances or committed to the drudgery of obedience. That's the choice you have to make, says Jesus, looking round the circle of 12 young men, teenage men probably, who were his disciples. That's what lies ahead. That's what you need to be prepared for. What kind of a manifesto speech is that? this week at 5 o'clock on, was it Thursday or Friday afternoon? A crowd of millions, multiplied many times over by the audience and television, witnessed the start of a new kind of presidency and hoped for the birth of a new kind of world, a world in which everyone would get what they want, new hope, new dawn, new beginning, truth and justice by popular demand, challenges met by all pulling together, that wonderful swelling up of good feeling and public opinion that we're all going to build a better future. Well, these are noble aspirations, and we need to pray for the man on whom that weight of expectation and responsibility rests. Because, do you know, he would need to be greater than Jesus to deliver it all. But how uninspiring by comparison, how hopeless and washed up and beaten before we begin and fearful is this inauguration speech by the king as he spells out the gloom and the doom and the loneliness and the hardship and the danger and the difficulty and the defeatedness that waits for the subject of his kingdom. If it was not for this, that where he brings his subjects to is not where we've so often been misled before, to the collapsing dreams of false hopes. Hopes that were good enough in themselves, that were well constructed, but ignorantly constructed on the false foundation that human nature is good and reliable and strong and true and can hold up what we hope for. And hopes that have since collapsed because human nature turns out to be no more reliable than sand. Whereas in Christ we have the security of obedience, well founded on a rock solid God that will shelter us from the storm, and in which we can build a home that will be secure for us, but also in which we can provide a shelter for others. I pray that in his rock-solid, unspectacular way, Jesus will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.